Well, good morning. Welcome to Branch of Hope. If you're a visitor, welcome. I'm the fill-in pastor, and Pastor Paul is probably should be here next week. I invite you now as we take a look at God's Word. It's a very familiar passage, and since we have communion every week, you're probably thinking, why are we doing this? And I thought this is, sometimes when we do things a lot, we tend to have it gloss over our minds, and it becomes rote. Now, kids, what rote means is something you do so often, you don't think about it anymore. It's like what they do on airplanes. They go on to autopilot. But as we've seen with some, if you've kept track of any aircraft accidents recently, maybe not in the United States, but in other places, if pilots go on autopilot too long, they kind of forget how to pilot in the first place. And then when they really need to do it, they really have to work hard. And perhaps we need to take a look at God's Word, even on things that are familiar to us, just to kind of get us to think again about what we're doing. Because oftentimes we can come to church and go into autopilot, just kind of sail through. And if you asked at the end, so what did God teach you? Or typically you might ask the kids, so what did you learn in the sermon today? And they'll look at you like, Jesus? The safe answer. Hopefully just a little bit more than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, I invite you to join with me. But in giving this instruction, says the Apostle Paul, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that schisms or divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For it is necessary there also be factions among you, so that those who are esteemed may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And so one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Excuse me. In the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord improperly shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason among you, you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we come together now to worship you This service is meant to focus on you and to worship you. Yet, Father, we know, excuse me, in our own frame, we tend to be self-centered. Our thoughts often wander about ourselves, things that we must do, things that have happened to us, things that we're going to do. But we drift away from you. And Father, it shouldn't be, and nevertheless, because you love us, you take care of us, and you call us. Call us from our erring ways, and call us onto the straight path to Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray then as we look at your word this morning, that you shine forth brightly, that we see what this sacrament truly is about, and that we remember what it's about when we partake, and that should we find our minds straying from you, even when we might partake in the sacrament, in the Lord's Supper, jar us again, wake us up, and bring us back to the focus of what it's all about. It's all about you, Lord Jesus, what you have done, and what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the questions you can ask about the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper his supper? Because oftentimes when people partake, you can call it the Lord's Supper, but you might wonder about that. Is this the Lord's Supper? Who owns the supper? If it's his supper, then it will center on him, because after all, it's his supper. And if it is his supper and it's being executed with that focus, then in the supper, those that are participating as a whole, you'll see that it'll look like him. Now, what does that mean, that the supper will look like him? Well, in people's outward actions and in their inward attitudes, they will reflect the Lord who sacrificed himself for them. But if the supper has been hijacked, either as a group or even individually by ourselves, then what will it look like? Unfortunately, it'll look like us. Not a pretty picture at all. So when participating in the sacraments, especially when we consider the Lord's Supper, it's not just about theological knowledge. And by the way, the knowledge is important. Proper knowledge of the supper is important so that you can properly participate in it. But it's not just about the knowledge, is it? Because the supper is also about Christ-centered faith expressed by his people. There's a lot of unbelievers that have great knowledge. In fact, if you think about it, you could probably talk to demons if you could talk to them face to face, and they could tell you a lot about the Father, about the Son, and the Spirit. And then they would shudder because they know what's in store for them. All that knowledge, and yet they hate the true and living God. And what will they get out of that? But eternal damnation and punishment. So it's not just knowledge, but it's love and faith towards the true God that's expressed. That's what the sacraments are about as well. Sacraments, by the way, are actions. Sacraments are actions designed by God to represent and confirm, in fancy language, we call that sign and seal, but it's to represent and to confirm a covenant reality, the covenant of grace that God has poured out on us. And it's already been communicated and conveyed by the Word of God. So that's what a sacrament is. It's actions designed by God. So when we're going to participate in a sacrament later on today, in the Lord's Supper, remember what it is. It's actions designed by God himself to represent and confirm the covenant reality that Jesus Christ has died for the wicked in order that wicked like us, who are trusting in him and him only, can be in heaven with him, can be with the holy God forever and ever. That is the covenant that he has done for us. And it's been communicated through this sacrament. So folks, if you don't remember anything else, remember when we do the Lord's Supper, we are participating in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really think about that, that should scare you. Because you can see how closely tied in we are with the Lord. We're united to him in faith. And when we participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we're expressing our faith, yes, but we're also expressing him in the way we act towards one another, as well as the way we're thinking towards him and one another. That's pretty scary, and yet it's a glorious thing because he calls us to do it. Participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is living out the covenant of grace reality that God has established. So just going through the motions of the supper makes that sacrament a lie. And is that what we want to do? Act out and live out a lie, something so precious here? Hopefully not. Well, in the first few verses, verses 17 through 22, I've got a point I'd like to make, and that's that there's a problem here that, as you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is bringing out and addressing a lot of problems that the church had. And by the way, if you're thinking, oh, I wish we were like the First Testament church, read 1 Corinthians and think again. The church is made up of sinners who have been saved by grace, and that's us. So the church has always had problems. And it's the glory of God to deal with it. And not do it through just beating us over the head, but instead to transform us by the renewing of our minds through the word, through sacraments, through prayer, and through fellowship both with God and ourselves. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with a problem here, and that is this. A self-centered identity has taken over that church. That church is full of me-firsts, of self-centered identities. In verses 17 through 22, he addresses that. He brings it out. Paul accuses the Corinthian church of not really eating the Lord's Supper. In effect, he could have said, you know what, you're not eating the Lord's Supper, you're eating your own supper. And as we'll take a look in a moment, that's actually what they were doing. Kind of strange, isn't it? So he's saying you're not eating the Lord's Supper, no matter what you think you're doing. You may even be doing it outwardly, but you're really not doing it. The manner in which, either outwardly or inwardly, is not jiving, is not connecting with the spiritual reality of the supper. The supper is meant as a blessing from Christ to his bride, the church. We are Christ's bride. The supper he has given to us is a blessing from him to us. And you notice it's not me, it's us. It's important to remember that. We are his people. However, the Apostle Paul was saying the way the Corinthians were participating in the Lord's Supper brought him to say this in verse 17. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. You know, the Apostle Paul is bringing out something that's pretty significant here. He's just laying it out on the line. You think you're coming together for a blessing, but really, for a fair amount of you, you're coming in together for a curse. Let me ask you this, folks. How many of you would gather together to participate in a curse? I mean, a lot of us might, well, maybe, I don't know how many might, but some people we know will get up early in the morning and go to a store and camp out there, or maybe do that for days, for what? For the blessing of saving a few bucks. Now think of it this way. Would you do the same thing, or would they do the same thing, so that they could wait and then get into the store and pay twice the price for the same thing? Would you do that? Probably not. But in a sense, that's what these people were doing. That's what the church in Corinth was doing when they did the Lord's Supper. Instead of coming for a blessing from the Lord, which is what he meant, instead they're coming and receiving a curse. And that's what Paul is saying here. They were not really coming together as one body in Christ. That's really the gist of it all here. Instead of one unified body of the Lord Jesus Christ in those locations, instead what was going on, it was a gathering of individuals. Or you could say it this way, it was a providential herding of cats. Just a room full of cats. Those of you that know what a cat is like know this. Cats only like you when it's hungry or when they have some other need. They're not like dogs who love you for who you are, but instead, cats will love you because they're hungry or they want something. And really, that's what was going on in the church. It was composed of different groups. And so he says, when you come together as a church, divisions or schisms, that's what the word would come in Greek, or that's how we transliterated it, schismata or schisms, breaks, tears in the church. So you get the picture. He's saying, look, the church should be one unified body. But what are you? A bunch of globs together, all torn up and then shoved together. That's what you look like to the universe. You know, oftentimes we think, well, church is just what we see here. But you know, the Lord sees, doesn't he? And who else sees? The angels. You know what's kind of interesting is, who else sees? Satan and his followers. They see too. They're watching us so they can accuse us and laugh at us and point the finger at Jesus and say, what's the matter with you? So this is what was going on. It was a picture to the universe, and it wasn't a pretty picture. It was a picture of division for Christ's church. And so the situation that Paul is talking about now, Paul rebukes that in the name of Christ. God is rebuking it through Paul. And the way he says it is this, if I can find it. Verse 19, it is necessary that there be factions among you. And you know, I looked at different commentaries and I thought, there's a lot of different ways of understanding this. And it kind of boils down to two ways. And it kind of ties in with the rest of the verse. Got to have these factions, these divisions, so that those who are, and the word that's translated there depends on your verse translation, so that those who are either genuine or those that are esteemed may become evident among you. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? One Greek word, and you can use it different ways legitimately. Well, one way you can literally it legitimately translate it is this. It's necessary that there be factions among you so that those who are genuine may become evident among you. You get the drift of that, don't you? There's factions. There's groups there. And so you can see the bad groups. And out of that, you can see people that really do trust in Christ. And it's obvious. And that's kind of how Paul is saying it. But you know, sometimes we think it's got to be either or. But sometimes when we're understanding something, it can be a both and. And I think that's the way we're looking at this word as well. He's picking these ways, and he's writing this way for a reason. What if you understand it this way? For it's necessary that there also be factions among you, so that those who are highly esteemed in the church, those that are really up there, really well known in the church, may become evident among you. Well, if Paul's writing in that way, what's he really doing? Kids, that's writing in irony. You know what irony is, kids? We use it all the time. It's when you say one thing but mean another. So if someone does something to you and you don't want them to do it, you can say it this way, thanks. Did you really thank them? No. You said it in a way that displayed irony. It's the opposite of what you mean. Thanks for nothing. Right? That's irony. And that could be the way Paul means here. And really what he's doing is addressing both ways, I would say. Because there are people in that congregation that truly trust in Christ. And they're humble before him. They love him. But there are also people, as we're going to see shortly, who aren't, who are playing a game, who have brought the world into the church. Scary thought, isn't it? We're supposed to go out and show the world that Christ is here. But instead, what was going on? They were opening the doors and saying, world, come in. Let's be like you, and we'll play church too. But not being unified in sacrificial love and humility, Paul is saying the church is not enjoying and participating in the Lord's Supper. Instead, they were showing self-centeredness to the world. They were showing their worldliness to the universe amongst themselves in their congregations, as well as to those that observe, those that we don't see, but who see us. He says it this way in verse 21. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And so one is hungry and another is drunk. And you know, for us, as we meet here, it's kind of hard to think what's going on there. Because are we having a potluck right now? No. We're having a service. And later we will have the Lord's Supper, but it's not like a potluck. But there is something we got to understand here is back in the early church, they didn't have buildings like this that they could all gather into. Where did they meet? In house churches for some. But if you were being persecuted physically, you might meet in dungeons, in burial places that are called catacombs, right? Not very comfortable, kind of drafty, kind of stinky, kind of dark. And there's dead bodies all around. And that's where the church met oftentimes. But, excuse me, in Corinth, not Rome, but in Corinth, they often met, because they didn't have, you know, church buildings like this yet, they met in groups in houses. And so you want a fairly large house, so it would have to be a house of a fairly rich person, right? And so what would they do? They'd come and meet at this house. It would be what we call the house church. And until you could have something like this, that's how they had to meet. And in some parts of the world, it's still like that. And sometimes house churches meet in a field. How'd you like that? No electricity. Of course, the pastor would have to have a better voice. But you get the picture. They were meeting in houses. But these would be fairly wealthy people. And in these houses then, how do you get people in there? Well, typically, the way it's laid out is this. You have a dining area. And the way you ate was to show your status to the world. And so the way the Romans ate is you reclined at table. How'd you like to do that, kids? Here's the table. It's kind of there. And then there's this couch. And then you're laying, kind of laid out, and you're on your elbow, and then you're eating like this. If you're left-handed, then you do it this way. But you get the picture. You're reclining a table. Well, when you're reclining a table, you're eating up a lot of real estate by laying there. So there's only so much space. And on an average villa, there might be about room for maybe 9 people around the table. And then there's going to be a foyer or an atrium, okay, an outer area, kind of like that out there. And that's where the other people would meet. And then there might be, if you had a big enough house, other larger areas where other people could gather. But you might be able to get, 20, maybe 30 people in this house. Okay, so how do you do this then? Well, the way it was done was because the owner was the owner. The way he would do it was he and his choice patrons or his choice friends would be around the dining room thing. After all, you can only get 9 people, right? And so they're around there. And it would also be that the best and warmest food, or if you like cold food, the coldest food, was at that table. And what about out in the foyer, or the atrium, or areas beyond that? Well, you know, some of the people are kind of stinky and dirty, so you don't want them in the dining room, right? Put them in the foyer. Okay. And, you know, they're used to not eating really good food, so give them some of the scraps or some of the stuff that we had last week. I mean, it was good last week. It ought to be good today, right? So you get the picture. there was a stratum. Kids, a stratum means like you divide things up from high to low, or if you're looking from the bottom, low to high. And the high-ranking people would be in the center. And the low-ranking people, depending on your rank, would kind of work their way out. So you had the inner circle, and then kind of the medium circle, and you had the outer circle. And that's how they divided the house up, and that's how they did the Lord's Supper. And that's how it would make sense then that some are eating and getting drunk, and they're full already, and others are still hungry. The ones in the inner circle, yeah, they got everything. Because after all, they're esteemed, aren't they? They're high in the church. They're wealthy. Or they're well known. They're politically placed. Or any kind of combination thereupon. And the rest, maybe we might make the middle circle, right? And then the homeless? Wow, I can't believe God saved homeless people. Okay, well, put them out in the barn. Throw them some stuff. Because after all, he stinks anyway. And see, Paul is saying, no, that's not the picture of Christ. Christ sacrificed himself. For who? Every believer. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your station. He died for every one of his people. A horrible death. And so then, when we partake of the supper, we should reflect Christ and his sacrifice. Does that look like Christ and his sacrifice, having an inner circle, medium circle, and the outcasts over here? Does that look like a unified, loving congregation or house church in this case? No. So outwardly, they weren't showing the unity of Christ. And in their outward actions, their presuppositions that this is the way we do things, this makes sense to us, were those thoughts showing the love of Christ as well? No. And that's why you can see Paul is saying, you're a bunch of herded cats. You're doing what you want. It's not the Lord's supper you're participating in. It's your supper. It's the owner's supper. It's the inner circle's supper. And that's what he's getting across here. That was the problem. And so then, what does Paul do in this second point, verses 23 through 26? He talks about instruction. He tells them, he reminds them again, really, what's this Lord's Supper all about? Because obviously you guys aren't getting it. Paul reminds them that what the supper represents. He draws a picture of them, to them. It's a call to express our identity in Jesus Christ. I probably said it before, but I want you to remember something else. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. What does the supper represent? It's a call by God to express our identity in Jesus Christ, our oneness in Christ, our oneness in what he has done for us. The sacrifice of God the Son becoming man and then becoming a man such that he would live perfectly for us and then die for our sins and then rise again for us and is exalted right now, seated at the right hand of power. That is what the supper represents, the God-man who has done this for people like us, for sinners. And so then when we look at this, there's a couple of things we do want to think about. And they point out, and the Apostle Paul points it out. One is this. When we partake of the bread and the wine, what does Jesus say? Do this, how folks? In remembrance of me. Okay. What does it mean to do things or to do the supper in remembrance of Christ? Well, obviously the first thing that might come to your mind is this. I'm going to recall and remember what Christ has done for me. His sacrifice for me, his love for me, right? That's true. That's foremost. What he has done for us, that's remembrance. But you know, remembrance has other things as well. It's not just a mental memory thing or thinking back and thinking about things, but it also has an action aspect to it. Remembering things has an action to it as well. Sometimes just mentally, sometimes even physically. And I'll point us to that idea in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to turn there, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, we can see what remembrance of God entails. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, this is what God says. You shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And then this. It shall come about if you ever forget Yahweh your God. In other words, go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. What does in remembrance of me entail? Remembering what Christ has done for you, yes, but a little bit more than that. A larger picture of that. Because as you see in Deuteronomy, when God says, in remembrance of me, or this idea of remembering him, it's the opposite of forgetting him, which is what? Going after other gods and worshiping them. So really, what is remembrance? It includes this idea of worship. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he's talking about, look, believer, worship me. I'm worthy of it. It's your calling. Do this in remembrance of me. When we do the supper, we're worshiping him. That's what he's calling us to do. Worship him. Give him honor and glory. And at the same time, think of nothing else. Don't think of other things and gods. Well, what are other gods? Well, I doubt any of us have little stick figures that we worship at home, or little rock figures or anything like that. But what can we worship? Power, money, lust, you name it. Anything that draws us away from the Lord. Even good things, a good job, a good home. That can be a god, can't it? When our whole focus is on that. Such to the point that we'll even sacrifice a little bit of time worrying about that and not focusing on the Lord. So when we worship the Lord in the supper, what's he saying? Worship me. This is what I've done for you. Yes, remember what I've done and worship me, he says. I'm worthy of it. Focus on me, not on you. Not on other things. So that's part of remembrance. But there's another part of remembrance as well. Because you see, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, what are we doing? We are internalizing him. Because do you know what internalizing means? It's taking something in and thinking about it and letting it become a part of you. And after all, the bread and the wine does become a part of you, right? Your body absorbs it. Well, that's a physical picture of what Christ is trying to get across to us in the supper. Internalize him, worship him, and internalize him. Think about him. Seek to be like him. And you're going like, wow, I want to be like a god? No. But what can we share? What kind of communicate attributes can we share with God? Judgment. Right judgment. Proper judgment. Love. Things like that. And so he's calling us then in the supper. When he says, in remembrance of me, he's saying, yes, worship me. But he's also saying this, identify with me. Identify with me. Internalize me. Identify with me. You know, right now, in the world, at least in the U.S. or in the Western world, there's an identity battle going on, right? Because people say, I'm this and I'm that, and they identify with it. Right now, I could say, in this country, I could say, well, I think I'm an Eskimo. And you're going like, I don't think you are. No, but I'm identifying with it. And you've got to let me do that. It's a false identity. But you see, as funny as that sounds, don't we take on false identities? I'm this. I'm that. I'm important. I'm great. I'm fast. I'm rich. I'm poor. You get the idea, right? But what's Jesus saying? What's your real identity, believer? It's Christian. Your true identity is in Christ. You're united to Him. You belong to Him, and He to you. That's your identity. So if anybody ever tells you, well, what are you? I'm a Christian. My faith is in Christ. He is my God and my Savior. Above all other things. And yeah, what do I do for a living? Well, I might be an engineer. I might be a secretary. I might be a teacher. I might be a mom. I might be a dad. But see, those are secondary to who you really are. You are in Christ. You are a Christian, a little Christ. And that's what he's saying in the supper. Identify with him. Worship him and identify him. Our truest identity is in Christ. So if somebody tells you, you're a nobody, you can smile at them and go, I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. I'm united to the Creator of the universe. I'm his son or daughter, depending on what you are. That's who I am. No matter what my outward circumstance is, that's who I am. And that's what I live by. And then what else does he say then? In remembrance of him. And when we do this rightly, then, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What does that mean? We make known, we announce the Lord's death. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are making known to the universe his saving work for us and in us until that day he returns to receive us fully. That, then, is proclaiming. When we partake, we are proclaiming that we belong to Christ and he has saved us. And also this, we are proclaiming when we partake of the supper that we are one body. That we don't look at anybody else in askance. Now kids, what am I saying here? It's a fancy word to mean this. I'm not looking down on anybody else. That's what we're being called to do. Now can we do that? That's a tough one, isn't it? It's really hard. Because we have that old nature still to fight. The old man, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper, of his body and blood, of the work he's done for us, he's reminding us, you belong to me, reflect me properly. Reflect me rightly. I love you, you love me, and I love my people. Therefore, I expect you, and I want you to grow in that. Loving his people. That's a tough act. It's a tough thing to call. Because not all of us are always lovely all the time. And yet that's what we'll be called to do. So that's the proclamation. And then for a third point, this. Paul's been telling us, here's the problem. Here's the instruction. And now here's the remedy. Repent. Repent. And practice living out your identity in Christ, in his supper, and as an extension, even in your life. Since participation in the supper displays Christ and eternal realities, Paul warns about participating in a way, not remembering and proclaiming Christ truthfully. So when we partake, and shortly, our thoughts should be, I wish to partake and represent Christ truthfully, recognizing what he's done for me, what he's done for all believers, to be humble before him, to love him and to love his own, to show it in the way we do the supper and the way we think about others in the supper. And improper participation, says the Apostle Paul, means being guilty. Guilty. Found guilty of the body and blood of Christ. What does that mean? It simply means this. You're showing a method of unbelief. But I truly trust in Jesus, yeah. But in your actions, you might not. And we do that all the time, don't we? We're Christians, but sometimes we act like, what? Pagans. Paul's calling the church to humble herself before they partake. Each person judging him or herself, whether or not he or she truly trusts in Christ as Savior and Lord, and then to discern in their own minds how he or she has thought and acted towards Christ's bride, his body, those of his church, the members of his church. And what do you do with that? What if you come up short and say, you know, I haven't been thinking rightly about a certain person, or I haven't been acting rightly to a certain person? What do you do about it? What do you do? What's 1 John 1? 1 John 1, verse 9 tell us, we confess it. We repent from it. We turn from it. We confess it to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness and what? Ask for renewed obedience. Seek peace and pursue it. That's the idea, isn't it? Seek after him and seek reconciliation. And then verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul reminds us this. Failure to judge ourselves just opens us up to have God do it for us. Right? And that's with this idea of people getting sick and dying. And you're going, wow, does that happen today? I think in this case, God was using that as an example. Oftentimes when things were changing and a new administration of the gospel of grace came about, God would use certain things to jar people back to reality. So maybe people aren't dying today with bad attitudes. But it still affects, doesn't it? Because it's going to affect your relationship with the Lord. If you're holding something against people, how will it show? Maybe you can cover it up well. But how will your fellowship with the Lord turn out? What will that look like? Will there be some barrier between you and the Lord? Some perceived farness? That could be. So he's saying, judge ourselves so that we won't be judged. But in either case, God's calling us then to discipline. To discipline ourselves. So that what? So that we won't be judged eternally. So that we won't be condemned. We won't be damned on that final day. That's really what he's saying in the last few verses. So true believer, you might get spanked for your bad attitudes towards the people of God, for your drifting love for God. But what does he call you to do? Confess it. Repent from it. Return to the Lord. The Lord's Supper is Christ's supper. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about you. But the supper exists for his church, you included. It's a call by Christ to express our identity in him, and it's a sacrament to lead us into the rest of the week, to remember him by loving, obeying, and worshiping him, and to grow in our imitation of him in love and holiness. And to lead us into the week to proclaim him, to make him known in our lives as we do in the supper, in our thoughts, actions, and speech in love and holiness. And yes, we will fail. Or am I the only one that does that? No, I think everybody does. And what do we do when we fail? Confess, repent, turn back to him, and seek renewed obedience. We are to partake of the Lord's Supper in a manner worthy of Christ. That's the key, isn't it? Partake in a manner worthy of Jesus. In a way, remembering and proclaiming him truthfully. So we do it trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord, seriously evaluating our attitudes towards him and towards his body. And whatever his judgment brings to our mind, to confess, repent, and seek renewed obedience. We have to partake the supper with both outward and inward sincerity. The universe watches, participating and displaying the union in Christ that is our identity. Let's pray. Father, the reality for every true believer is this. Our identity is tied up in you, Lord Jesus. We belong to you and you to us. Our true name is Christian. No matter what we do, no matter our station in life, no matter our circumstances, no matter what the world says, we are yours. We are Christians. And you call us then to reflect that in your supper and even in everyday life. Father, it's an impossible task in ourselves. But we thank you, Lord, for sending your Holy Spirit who dwells within us individually and as corporate body. For it is you, Holy Spirit, who reminds us of the Lord and what he's done for us and what he tells us to do. The law of God, which is the law of love. To love you, Lord, and to love his people. Help us then as we prepare to partake truthfully, rightly, properly remembrance, properly proclaimed. All to your glory, Lord Jesus. And as we enter into the rest of this week, help us to carry that out, even in the hustle and bustle and the difficulties of a very fallen world, very hostile to you. But help us to remember you have overcome it already, and we are more than conquerors in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.